preparation for the Lord's table, let's go together to John chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we were in this passage 2 weeks ago. And I lost the fight against the clock. I did not finish my message on the Good Shepherd. And so, Lord willing, we're going to wrap that up this morning, and I think it will tie in well with this opportunity that we have to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection through the ordinance of the Lord's table. We are going through these I Am passages in John, and John chapter 10 will highlight with its focus on Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And you might remember that the word good there, probably not focusing on the fact that He is good as opposed to bad, though that is true, but it is Jesus, Good Shepherd, in terms of being the excellent or noble or ideal shepherd. And if we ask what it is that makes Him such an ideal, really the definition of what makes for a good shepherd, this passage is going to explain that by developing for us, in Jesus' own words, four characteristics of the ideal shepherd. And we got through two of those last time. I just want to recover those two briefly as we read together, beginning in verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11, says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep." From those verses, what we saw was that Jesus' ministry is ideal as a shepherd because it is a selfless ministry. And that He's willing to sacrifice of His life, lay down His life in order to rescue the sheep from danger. And of course, He's speaking there metaphorically of His own death, substitutionary death on behalf of sinners. So it is, first of all, a selfless ministry. We looked at a number of ways in which His selflessness is so much greater than any other biblical example of shepherding. And in fact, by way of contrast, really highlighting the extent to which He's willing to sacrifice of Himself. Number two, let's read verses 14 to 15. He says again in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." And as he elaborates that, what he says is this, "I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The note of His selflessness is there. But the new idea that He adds about His ministry, beyond it being a selfless ministry, is that it is an intimate ministry. He is on a very personal level ministering to His people. And He knows them by name, and they recognize Him individually as their leader, as their Savior. And we saw, I think, some very encouraging things about the intimacy of our personal relationship with Christ. Now we come to verses 16 and following, and we're going to pick up there and see a couple more characteristics that make Jesus' ministry that of the ideal shepherd. Look at verse 16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Characteristic of Jesus as a good shepherd in that verse is that His ministry is a broad ministry. There is a breadth to it. Namely, it is very large and encompasses a large group of people and a varied group of people. Why would that be an important point to make? Well, if Jesus is talking about this special and exclusive and intimate relationship with certain people as a sheep, And because it is so personal and intimate, the conclusion you might draw is that this must be a pretty small group of people that you have to somehow qualify by some personal distinctive to belong to that group. There ought to be something special about you personally that sort of distinguishes you as somehow different or better than the rest of the sheep, so that you're in this little group of people, and particularly with the audience that Jesus is dealing with, their temptation would be to say that you would have to be a Jew to be a part of this so-called little group. In fact, when he begins addressing them on the subject, he is talking very specifically about the Jews. You remember the other metaphor of himself as the door? And he's contrasting his ministry to the false religious leaders among the Jews. And he says that he, out of that fold of Judaism, out of that group of people that physically and nationally belonged to the descendants of Abraham, he was calling out those who were true believers. Those who were a part of this smaller flock, but they all came from the bigger fold of Judaism. And it raises the question, well, what if I am born into this world and I am not a part of this national group of people? I don't have that connection to God. I'm rejected. I'm a Gentile. I'm not part of this very small and exclusive group. What about me? Do I have any hope of belonging to Christ and enjoying this relationship? And Jesus' response is, this is not about national or ethnic or racial identity here. I have other sheep who do not belong to the national fold of Judaism. It is a very broad, a very international group that he is at work to bring into his fold. That is what he's getting at when he says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Now the fact is that the bulk of Jesus' earthly ministry really was narrowly focused on the Old Covenant people of God, the Jews. And just as in the writings of Paul, he spoke of to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that was very much the way that Jesus approached his ministry. Because these folks, by the grace of God, had a special part to play in the plan of God, and there were many promises directed to them as a nation, during his earthly ministry, he comes primarily to address them and to reach out to them. But even in what is a very Jewish kind of ministry, and even in what is a book of stories about Jesus ministering largely to Jews, all throughout you find these little hints that that is not going to stop with the Jews. That there is this much bigger plan that encompasses what the author of this same book is going to say in the last book of the New Testament. That the people of God, the fold of God, come out of every kindred and every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Jesus has sheep that are not of the fold of Judaism. And that theme comes to a head in a passage that we looked at a while ago already in chapter 12 of John. You remember that's the period where Jesus is wrapping up his ministry to the Jews, and kind of out of the blue, you have these people showing up, these Greeks. And they say to the disciples, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And the disciples go and fill in the Lord on what's happening and give him this request. And as Jesus often does in John, he doesn't answer the question directly, because he is aware that it is not yet time to open things up widely to the Gentiles. But what he does is he gets off into this discussion about his own upcoming death. And he talks about that corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying, and himself being lifted up. And then he says, and I, if I be lifted up, will what? Will draw all men to myself. And that's not talking about every last person in the world being saved. We know that that's not true. The focus there is on the distinction between Jew and Gentile, and I would take Jesus' statement to mean that when he is lifted up on the cross as the substitute for our sins, the effect of his ministry is that he is going to be working to draw to himself all kinds of people, meaning people out of every kind of background. And even though the focus is on the Jews throughout this book, he's making those kinds of statements that at the time I'm sure these people didn't totally understand. But of course you get to the end of the Gospels, and every one of them there is this outreach about going where? To all the nations. As Matthew says, or as John says, the Lord gives the Spirit, and as the Father has sent me, the Father sends him out of love for the world, even so send I you. And there is this breadth of the ministry of Christ. Now, that's a wonderful truth. It's very encouraging to us because looking out, I don't think I see any Jews here. And we know that there is opportunity for us, even though we don't have that old covenant connection. But there is even more comfort and assurance and encouragement for those of us who have trusted in Christ as we consider the way that he phrases this about the breadth of his ministry. Look again at verse 16. He does say, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And I've already explained the not of this fold part, but consider the fact that he says, I have these sheep that are not of this fold. The verb there. It is communicating his present possession of them. Even though at that time he was not directly evangelizing them. Even though at that time most of these sheep have not yet been born into the world. And in the case of many of us, it would be hundreds or thousands of years before we even existed as human beings. And nevertheless, he looks at it, at the fold of these people even yet to be born, and he says, I have presently possession of every last one of these sheep. An amazing assurance that even though time is still to come and more are to be added, yet way back when, Jesus already viewed his people as belonging to him personally. And that becomes a great encouragement to him as he is rejected by so many, as he is trusted by some, but in a very superficial way, and they end up walking away. What assures him is this note of the ultimate success of his ministry. You know what? That assurance and that encouragement did not stop with Jesus. I want us to go to a classic example later in the New Testament of the wonderful practical benefit of this truth. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians, the book of Acts, because it relates to Corinth, but Acts chapter 18, in setting up for what God was going to do at Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul has been ministering in Corinth for a little bit of time, and things are going kind of slow. And as normally was the case with Paul, persecution is beginning to heat up. And he perhaps is becoming discouraged. That really is the implication here, that Paul is having a hard time staying at it, being faithful with this ministry. And so the Lord, to encourage him, gives him a vision. And it begins there in verse 9. Acts chapter 18 and verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. Why? Number of reasons here. Because I am with you. And Jesus said, I will be with you wherever you go preaching the gospel. And secondly, no one will attack you to harm you. So he assures him that in this case, the opposition is not going to be able to stop him. And then this other truth, the other word for there, because I have many in this city who are my people. And I'm sure that I would imagine that the Apostle Paul at that point gets a little quizzical and wondering, what are you talking about? You have many people in this city. Where are they? Why have they not come? Why are they hiding? What's going on? The point is, these people had not yet, in time, come to faith in Christ. In fact, perhaps some of them at this point were persecuting and opposing the message. But nevertheless, the Lord, knowing all things, and the Lord knowing His purpose, and the Lord knowing whom He would save, He says, look, these people, as far as I'm concerned, from my viewpoint of eternity, they are already my people. And if you just go out there, Paul, and be faithful and preach the gospel, those people are going to be saved. And Paul got the point. He got the message because verse 11 says, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them, and the result is the founding of the church of Corinth. So this truth has been a heartening thing for those who are evangelizing. And it assures them of the ultimate victory of the redemptive purposes of God. In fact, going back to John chapter 10, we see this brought out in the next statement as well. Listen to this. After saying, John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. He doesn't say, I hope they listen to my voice. He doesn't say, it'd be a great thing if these people actually came to Christ. He said, I must bring them, and they will listen to my voice. They're going to exercise faith. I'm not going to bring them kicking and screaming against their will. I'm going to so woo them that they are going to be willing. They are willingly going to put their confidence in me as their shepherd and no longer try to run their own lives. Jesus is assured that these people, these sheep, are going to respond. There is the note of the ultimate success of His redemptive work. And if we were to struggle with that, there is more in this passage to bring that out. These things that we're looking at here were spoken going back to chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. About 2 months later, you have the Jewish Feast of Dedication, or what we know better as Hanukkah. You see that in verse 22 of chapter 10. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. And it seems to be that the Apostle John draws together some sayings of Christ from this later period because they are on the same theme about Jesus as the shepherd. And he wants to keep all these truths together in the same passage. And it's in that context that we find these wonderful assurances as we begin in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What's the point? This is all connected theologically. This is just the final element, the final stage in God's redemptive program, that Jesus' mission is so successful for the sheep that it lasts right on into eternity. It is not just that He brings them to faith and they're part of this fold. This is an eternal relationship never to be broken by any opposition, even by their own fallenness. Jesus is going to maintain them in their faith and in their perseverance. And His ministry is so successful that it lasts forever in the case of every one of His true sheep. This is the measure of the success of the ministry of Jesus. Now going back to verse 16, there's one other comment that is made as far as the breadth of His ministry is concerned. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. What is that getting at? We've talked about the success of the ministry a good bit, but this is talking about the unification of these varied people into one entity. It's going to be one flock. It's not going to be Jesus' flock, and you got the Jews here, and the Hispanics over here, and the Asians over there, and all of these distinctions that somehow keep these people at different levels and out of relationship with each other and somehow having a hard time being on the same level with God. He says, no, it's one flock underneath one shepherd. That may have been shocking to the people of Israel who were hearing this, but in fact, this is not the first time in the Bible that this kind of thing is mentioned. In fact, all the way back in the Old Testament, you had found, if you took the time, you would have found the anticipation that one day the redemptive program of Yahweh was going to break out beyond the bounds of Israel and was going to include all kinds of Gentiles. In fact, what have we seen again and again in Genesis? That the point of all the Abrahamic covenant is that in his seed, it would be all families of the earth that would be blessed. And listen to this other statement, where God is speaking to the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, and he says this: "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." As if to say, what is that? It's just one nation. I want to do something big here. I want to show how great my grace is. Let's not stop with Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. So this kind of thing had been anticipated in the Old Testament. The difference was this. When you read the Old Testament, you get a very one-sided perspective of this, because most of what is there is looking at the final stages of what God is doing redemptively. And the picture you get is that the Messiah is going to come back, that he is going to restore the nation of Israel as a nation in Palestine, that they're going to be reconciled to God and even their temple reestablished and Jesus sitting on a physical throne over those people. And once the nation is reestablished, then the Lord is going to draw the Gentiles. Then, once the nation is established, the Lord is going to bring in these people from all over the place. And you could even get the impression, as many of the Jews did, that when that would happen, those people would be kind of second-class citizens, because they're sort of riding the coat of the Jews. And as time went on, these people really did develop a spirit of superiority, that we're the people of God, and whoever's going to come to God, they may be able to, but it's got to be through us and really underneath us. And there was this spirit of arrogance that was developing, especially in the years between your two testaments. And Jesus comes to clarify for them really what was God's intent from all along, and to give them some new information that the Old Testament really had not revealed to them. I don't believe Jesus is denying that God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and that's going to have a wide effect upon the world someday. We call that the millennium. But what the New Testament reveals is that before any of that happens, there is this whole other phase in God's redemptive program where Israel, for the most part, is on hold. And God is now focusing not on them, but in fact, the word of the gospel is going out to the nations, and all kinds of Gentiles are getting into the kingdom first, before the Jews. Isn't this what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 11? That for a time these people have been cut off of their own tree, and the Gentiles have been grafted in. And God's intent for that is to provoke the Jews to jealousy, and one day they're going to be saved. But the new truth in all of this is that It's not going to be right away, and there's this whole other thing called the church age, during which millions upon millions of Gentiles are coming to Christ, and they are on the same footing as the most Jew of the Jews. And Paul teaches in Galatians chapter 3 that in Christ there is no Jew and Gentile. In terms of your being accepted by God, in terms of you being a full member of the people of God, in terms of the Lord hearing you and you having access to Him, it's all the same. Your racial background matters nothing. And even though God has different purposes for different groups of people, just like there is a sense in which in Christ there is male and female, and everybody has their role and place, but in terms of your status spiritually, it is one full. Everybody is on the same footing, because the footing is not your background. The footing is the finished work of Christ applied to all believers equally. There will be one fold. Get a chance, read sometime Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Paul develops this at length, where he says that before we were strangers from Israel in the covenants of promise, but now we have been drawn nigh to the people of God through Christ, and that wall has been torn down, and we are all accepted in this new man, this new people of God. And in fact, you find it in the very next chapter of John. Let me have you turn briefly to John chapter 11. The Jews have had it with Jesus by this point, and so they actively begin to look for a way to murder him. And that begins in chapter 11, verse 45. And in verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would in fact die in the fullest sense for the nation. But then notice verse 52. "And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one," that is, into one group, "the children of God who are scattered abroad." And so based on this unwitting prophecy of Caiaphas, John draws the point of the breadth of the shepherd ministry of Jesus breaking beyond the bounds of Judaism. And there is this one fold. And by the grace of God, we're a part of it. And by the grace of God, many more from every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation will be part of it. And this really has been one of the greatest inspirations for evangelistic and missionary work through the history of the church. There was a man by the name of Peter Cameron Scott, who was born in Scotland in 1867, came to this country as a teenager, and as he grew up, it became apparent that he was very gifted in singing. He was a vocalist and was being trained by an Italian maestro. And his plan, his ambition was to pursue a career in opera. That was against his parents' wishes, and it was also against God's wishes. And one day he was going in for an audition, and on the steps of the opera house, the Lord struck him with this thought: "Will you seek a life of self-glory and of applause in the entertainment world? Or will you dedicate your life to my service?" And it was that thought that compelled this young man to surrender himself to missionary work. A few years later, 1890, at the age of 23, he was ordained to the ministry commissioned by A.B. Simpson of the Christian Missionary Alliance. And this man sails for Congo. Very excited, shortly after, when his brother John joins him in the work. Very quickly, the whole thing falls apart because John dies of an African disease. And this brother, again, his name is Peter Cameron Scott, had the opportunity, had the responsibility to build his brother's coffin. and to lead in a very simple service of committing his brother's body to the ground. He himself falls before the Lord and is grieved, but nevertheless even more inspired to continue his work. And yet, it's just a few months later, he has to return from the field because he has contracted malaria and is at the point of death himself. He goes to England. And he spends several months in England, a lot of that studying more about missions and really seeking the mind of God as to what he is to do. And one day he's in Westminster Abbey. And he is really struggling over the course of his life and desiring to be used of the Lord. A real turning point for him came when he goes into Westminster Abbey, looking at these great memorials, and comes to the grave of David Livingstone. And you know what's written on the tomb? These are the words, the epitaph that is on Livingstone's tomb. "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." And Peter bows the knee on that tomb and he says, "God, that's what I want to do with my life. I am willing to go back and preach the gospel to the Africans, even if it costs me my life, because I believe this verse that you have other sheep that are not of this fold." And so he begins to make plans. He comes back to America along with some better known people like A.T. Pearson and C.E. Hurlburt. He's used of God to establish the Africa Inland Mission. And he sets sail with seven others in August of 1895, landing in Mombasa, Kenya on October 17th. We just crossed that date a couple of weeks ago. And he is there for a year. During that year, he himself personally travels on foot 2,600 miles preaching the gospel, establishing four different missionary stations, and he has this goal of setting up a whole chain of stations across the continent. And it's time for him to submit his annual report, and he's very excited to share the news of what's going on with those stations and the beginnings of educational work and medical missions that are being established. Just a few months after that, December the 8th, this man at 29 years of age dies of Blackwater fever. His mission almost doesn't survive him. Hurlburt ends up moving to Africa to carry on that work, and in time, the Africa Inland Mission will become one of God's key instruments for evangelizing the Dark Continent. Why? It was because the Lord struck this man with the thought that it is worth it even to give his life, which he did at 29, because Jesus has sheep of the African fold, and he is willing to go and to find them. This has been a driving cause behind the work of the gospel since the days of Jesus. It is a broad ministry. And for us, the question would be, beyond the comfort that we draw from this, have we perhaps developed a provincial mindset, content with and comfortable with our own little group, people that are very much like us, and targeting whatever efforts that we're doing and whatever time we're spending for the Lord and that which is customary? Maybe the Lord has something broader for us to do. If we claim Jesus as our shepherd, I believe we need to share his grand vision and have this breadth of vision about the flock. Finally, Jesus' ministry is not only broad, but verses 17 and 18 quickly, it is a voluntary ministry. A voluntary ministry. Listen to his words. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And here we come to some more contrast between the image of the shepherd and the reality that it's pointing to when Jesus is applying the image to himself. He says, I do it of my own accord, meaning I'm doing this voluntarily. Nobody's forcing me to do this. This is different from what you would find among shepherds commonly. I think most shepherds, good shepherds, would be willing, if necessary, to lay down their life to defend the sheep. And that's great. But I don't think most shepherds got up in the morning planning to do this. Making a determined, deliberate choice, I am going to lay down my life for the sheep. It's something they do as a last resort, if necessary, and I'm sure hesitantly. But he says, no, I am deliberately taking this upon myself. And when you read, particularly in John, the accounts of the crucifixion, this is really emphasized, not the least of which would be in chapter 19, verse 30, when he takes the sour wine and he declares it is finished, and it says, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is not the picture of somebody being surprised or his life violently stolen away from him and he's not aware of what's happening. He is in total control of those events. And when the time is completed, almost like he's following a script, now it's time to bow my head and to voluntarily yield up my spirit. The point is, it was not some kind of accident. It wasn't even what we would call a tragedy. It was not a defeat. This was a purposeful choice following a predetermined strategy. I lay down my life of my own accord. You say, what kind of strategy is that? Well, it wouldn't make a lot of sense if what happened was what would normally happen in the case of a shepherd. You realize, even though it would be a heroic thing for a shepherd to give his life for the sheep, if that actually happened, and the shepherd is killed in the process of defending the sheep, if anything, that puts the sheep at even more danger because they're exposed, they're undefended. And Jesus is not going to leave it at that. In fact, if you look at the wording of the verse, it says, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. In other words, the death was with a view to and for the purpose of his being resurrected. The death wasn't an accident. It was a pre-planned thing. He was willing to do that and able to do that because he was planning ahead of time on the resurrection. And the way it's stated here is really different from what most New Testament presents, because normally Jesus in the resurrection is viewed as passive. He is raised, or God the Father is raising him, and that's true. But here he says, I am taking up my life, myself. Amazing the degree to which he's in control. I'm not going to develop that point, because guess what our next I am statement is? Lord willing, next week, chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. But notice one thought as we conclude, as he's making these statements about the voluntary nature of his ministry, he says, for this reason, the Father loves me. And he brings that up again when at the end of verse 18 he says, this charge I have received from my Father. We spoke last time about this love, this eternal love in the members of the Trinity. And yet, that is a love that apparently is capable of being deepened. Now, the Father has always loved the Son. But when he sees Jesus willingly going through the crucifixion, it's as though the Father's heart is drawn out in an even deeper love. To see that commitment actually in action, in experience, in real life. God the Father, it's incredible. God the Father looks at Jesus on the cross and he says, Jesus, because of what you're doing, I love you even more than I did before. And I bring that up because that is the same response that ought to be happening in our hearts when we consider the cross. and the voluntary sacrifice. This is all designed to draw out our own hearts in a greater and a more profound love for the Savior. And this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's table, and in such a vivid way, are reminded of these things, may the Lord help us to grow in our love for Christ.